Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Zechariah, for this book in which we hear clearly proclaimed Christ and Him crucified through the eyes of the Old Testament prophet. We thank you for your word, for your redemptive history recorded throughout all the generations in order that we might be made aware of your glory, of your majesty, and the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray all this in His name. Amen. All right. So I'm going to drop the jacket this morning because I have realized in the recordings I'm getting sort of a crunchy sound when the recorder moves in my pocket. So we'll see if this is better. Audio okay? Too loud? Any buzzing? Okay. All right. So here's your place in redemptive history. We may come back to some slides from last week, but I'd like to move on to Zechariah 4, and then if we have time, we'll pick up on a couple of themes. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So let's talk about Joshua and Zerubbabel. We talked about, obviously last week, we talked about Zechariah 3, and Joshua was one of the elements that was central in the vision. But we talked about both of these gentlemen back when we looked at Ezra 2:2, that they returned with the exiles. Joshua in the role of the high priest, and Zerubbabel as governor. They were leaders of the community. We know the lineage of Joshua as high priest. Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jeconiah. He was basically the last king of Judah, exiled. He only ruled for 3 months after his father Jehoiakim, and he was exiled in the Babylonian exile. The line of Jehoiakim was cursed. You can look that up in Jeremiah 22:30 later, to basically saying that the Davidic throne, the Davidic rule, had come to an end. And so in this vision, we will talk about Zerubbabel. It's a partner vision to Zechariah 3, because we had Joshua the high priest, and there was a focus on the restoration of the priesthood, and we showed how that ultimately pointed to Christ. In Zechariah 4, we'll see that Zerubbabel is key in this vision, as Zechariah is looking at it. But he's not actually present. And when I say he's not present, I don't mean that Joshua was actually present in the vision, but he was a symbol in the vision. We saw him in it. In Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel is referenced. But what I don't want you to do is miss the gospel here. I noticed last week I had a lot of responses to Zechariah 3, positive, and that was great. And I think that one of the reasons that is because it's easier in some ways for us to be able to see clearly Christ in Zechariah 3. The gospel comes through very well to us. It's easy for us to see that. But one of the reasons I've talked about Zechariah being the gospel of Zechariah is that the good news of the redemptive work of God through Christ is present throughout all of the Old Testament. From the Proto-Evangelium after the fall, all the way through the Old Testament, we see Christ being proclaimed. Now that vision is in part, the people don't understand it. I mean, look at the disciples with the disciples of Christ, how often they miss the mark in understanding the work of Jesus, even though he said it was clear in the law and the prophets. And so it's easy for us to miss the gospel as well as we're going through this book. But we need to see Christ and see him clearly in every passage. And so the vision starts out with, it says, an angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. So the language is a vision transition. We've seen that language before, like, behold, I looked up, or he showed me. We have language of transition from one image to the other. But I think there's something more going on. He's happened to be shook. He's happened to be awoken, so that he's aware of what's going on in the vision. In fact, we see a lot of interaction between the angel and Zechariah in this one, where the angel is forcing Zechariah to kind of interact with the imagery in the vision. So why? I think part of it may be that he's caught up in the last vision. Remember, these are a series of visions that take place. And I think he's reflecting on what he's seen, which has been amazing, right? We saw Zechariah 3 as a very powerful passage and expression of God's restoration of the priesthood of the temple, but ultimately pointing to God's redemptive work. And it's a powerful vision. And we get to this vision, and now he's shaking him, he's transitioning and saying, be aware of what you're about to see. Pay attention to what we're about to see. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. So he has him describe the vision before him, the image he sees. And we see that throughout Zechariah, that we've had, the visions have been steeped in imagery of the temple and of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 1, we hear references to my house and a measuring line over Jerusalem showing its restoration. We also see the altar, a reference to the altar with the four horns. In Zechariah 2, God describes himself, or describes that the walls of Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem, will be so great and so abundant that he himself will have to be a wall of fire around it, because a physical wall just won't be possible. He'll provide protection. And also glory in her midst, where he references the temple, that he will dwell once more in Jerusalem as he did before the exile. In Zechariah 3, we see the high priest himself and the courts in which he's standing, which reference the courts of the temple. Only we stand in the heavenly courts, which are reflected in the temple. And so it makes sense that in this next image, which really has as its central figure Zerubbabel, a descendant of the Davidic line, we still have temple language with the lampstand. We commonly refer to it as a menorah, and you probably have an image of menorah in your mind that you've seen. I was going to put a picture of one up there, but the fact is we don't know what the lampstand actually looks like, and so I thought I'll just leave it up to the description itself. It's described in Exodus 25. There was one, this was the one that Moses was called to have, that God calls Moses to have constructed, based on what Moses sees on the mountain. He is given an image of the heavenly court, of the heavenly realm, and he's to replicate that in the tabernacle. There's only one in the tabernacle. I think in Solomon's temple there were 10. And they were around the temple, and they were in the holy place. But there were three branches on each side. So there was a central column, essentially, and three branches on each side. This is the one from the original one from Exodus. And there were seven lamps on it. It was made of gold, probably not pure gold in the sense of solid gold, but pure gold in the sense of it was wooden with gold on the outside. And that would have been pure gold. It gave light in the holy place, and it was from the pattern shown on the mountain. This lampstand is obviously built on that one. And so he recognizes it as what it is, the lampstand, but it's different. It has the bowls, it has lamps, and then lips. So the lamps are, there's bowls holding the, or bowl holding the oil, which would have been olive oil, and there were lamps that were fed by that bowl. So that, so these lamps were fed by the bowl so that they could burn. But then there were seven lips. So there's seven lamps with seven lips, which probably represent the wicks or where they were lit. And so we don't just have seven lights on the menorah. We have 49. This thing would have been a fire, right? It would have just glowed unbelievable. And of course, we know seven being a symbol of perfection or completion. But it would have been brighter than any earthly menorah that Zechariah could reflect on. So it's powerful. It represented light, or it was light in the holy place, and represented God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple. It's the Holy Spirit's presence in the temple. And we talk about everything that's in the temple has a symbolic and a functional element to it, right? So the altar is functionally used for sacrifice and shows God's redemptive work pointing towards Christ. Here, with the menorah, not as much information, but it really points to the presence of the Spirit. In Revelation 1, you might remember that imagery where we see Christ and he's walking among seven lampstands. Anybody remember that? Which represent the seven churches that later we'll see the letters written to. We see Christ walking among that, like the high priest in Solomon's temple walking amongst the lampstands. And so there is Christ as in his high priestly role. And the lampstand really there in Revelation represents the Holy Spirit's presence in the churches. And last week we mentioned the letter to Ephesus. What did God say might happen to the church in Ephesus because they had forgotten their first love? Somebody remember? What's that? Yeah, the lampstand might be taken. The presence, the Holy Spirit removed from the church, which means it ceases to be a church. It's a terrifying thought. And so we see clearly that's what's going on there. And then what's really fascinating, the whole thing's fascinating, we have this beautiful lampstand. All this light coming off it, representing God's presence, right? The Spirit's presence. Then we have two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And later we learn that they are fueling the lamp. They are a supply of oil that's not extinguished. So they provide this continuous supply of fuel. And of course, in reality, things don't work by plugging two trees in. So that's what the imagery is, a powerful one, because there's no limit to the oil fueling the lamp. And so I think Zechariah does a very natural thing here. He says, "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" So he answers a question with a question, acting as if Zechariah should know. I think he's drawing Zechariah into the vision, making it intriguing. But why? What is the question here? Zechariah may not be asking about the lampstand himself. He says, "What are these?" He could be asking about the lampstand and the two trees. But I think he understands the nature of the menorah. Even as amazing as this particular lampstand was, he understands its function. I think he's curious about the source of the oil. What are these? What's fueling the lamp? What do they represent? What could keep the lamp always lit? What could establish the work of the temple indefinitely? And then the angel, I don't really want to call it a parenthesis, but it's a transition drawing from the image to the meaning of the image without explaining the image. He's done this before. We got this with the four horns, only we didn't get any more explanation other than what the four horns represented. Oh, sorry, not the four horns. The craftsmen who were to be the ones who thwarted the nations. We didn't get clear explanation of why craftsmen, but what they represented. And he takes this transition. Later, he's going to explain more at the end of the passage what these are at Zechariah's insistence. And I appreciate Zechariah's boldness in that. He just keeps asking the question because he wants to know the answer. But the angel makes clear what the symbol is pointing to. So he gives us a symbol without a solution. In other words, he tells us what the point of the symbol is, but not what it is. But the answer will come. And he says, the trees point to the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. And then he says this passage that I'm sure you've heard all your life. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. It's a very important verse in this whole vision, because it's the key. Because later we're going to talk about what those two trees represent, and it's important to see what he's saying here to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, nor by power, but by my spirit. And he's, you know, see, tacks on Yahweh of hosts. We point to that Yahweh, the heavenly armies, showing his power and his authority. But not by human might. And here we see that might really points to military power. Okay? So we know that Zerubbabel and the people have been facing opposition to the reconstruction of the temple. And at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they are encouraged to go and do it again. But that does not mean they're not still facing opposition by the people of the land. It's very uncomfortable. And he says, not by might, won't be by human military power that you get this done, nor by, not by power. Power here points to strength, human strength, the ability to do things, but by my spirit. And so that, those symbols of the trees feeding the lamp point to the work of God's spirit. And it's by, all of this is occurring by his spirit. It's an encouragement to Zerubbabel. You're not doing this by your own human ability. You're doing it through the work of the Spirit. And then he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The language harkens back to a passage like Isaiah 44, where every mountain shall be lifted up, and every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. It was language written to the exiles of God's, of a new exodus, as the exiles would one day return to the promised land, and God would lay the desert flat for them and make a road for them, a path, an easy way back. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. The point is, these obstacles that stand before the reconstruction of the temple, whatever Zerubbabel was experiencing, seemed insurmountable. Seemed overwhelming. And God makes it clear, you're not going to do it. It'll be by my spirit. And so the mountain being laid flat, not by Zerubbabel's strength, it'll be made clear by the Lord. He says, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Do you remember, Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple 2 years prior to this. And then there was resistance and obstacles, and they stopped. And then, as I mentioned before, at the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, as they prophesied, they restarted. But there was still, I'm sure, fear and worry about completing it. And the point here with this top stone is the completion of the work. The final construction of the temple will be done by Zerubbabel. It will be done. It's an encouragement to him and to the people. He can no longer sit on the Davidic throne. There'll be no one on the Davidic throne until Christ himself. And yet, he will be given the authority to get it completed. Shouts of grace, grace to it. The people applauding and excited at the work that God has completed. And then we hear this. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. And you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So we talked about these first points here. But it's a testimony of Zechariah's prophecy that you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Remember, that was critical in the Old Testament. It was clear that the prophets, The prophet's authority as a prophet, the prophet's role as a prophet, was shown by the fulfillment of what they said would come to be. And he says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, and he will also complete it. Meaning it will be done in his time. It was an important promise to the people to hear that. God was going to complete the work he started. Not just to build a building, but the temple, the place where God's means of grace, his redemptive work was applied to the people. Talk about these small things. I don't know if you remember, it was probably the first or second week of the class, but we talked about in Ezra 3:12 that they laid the foundation of the temple and the young people rejoiced appropriately. The temple was being relayed. The exile had, was coming to an end. They had returned. And the old men wept at the glory of the new temple because they had seen the old. And they thought to themselves, it really hasn't ended. The new temple will not be like the old. And he says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. See, when the temple is complete, they will see God's hand in it. They will see God's glory in it. They will recognize God's presence restored to it. They will recognize their relationship to God restored. And they will rejoice at the simple completion. It's a very sad passage. Every time you read it, I see that Exodus passage and think about it. I remember the first time in college when I'd heard, really understood that. It broke my heart that they returned from exile. They had been through all these things, yes, because of their own sin. But they returned and then, I think for lack of a better term, their hearts dropped in their stomach when they realized it wasn't going to be what it was. As we get older, we always tend to look back at the good old days, right? I'm doing that now. I'm getting just old enough to do that now. I thought the 80s were so stupid when I was in the 80s. And now I'm like, times were simpler then. And yeah, we just do that. Now, they had something really to look back on, right? This was the temple that God had constructed through Solomon. So it was a real thing to have their hearts broken off over. But they had not recognized, they had looked back rather than looking forward to the faithfulness of God, because he doesn't change. His faithfulness continues. He went with them into exile. He brought them back out of exile, all based on his promises, his work, his mercy, his grace. And he says he will finish this work through Zerubbabel, and it'll be by his Spirit. And he talks about the plumb line. In Hebrew, this we translate a plumb line because it's the best modern equivalent to what's being used to show the vertical walls being aligned the way they should. But the actual translation is tin stone. It's the instrument they used at the bottom of the string to show that the walls were aligned. And it will show that the temple is built right. It's not shoddy construction. It's not poor construction, or whatever they were concerned about. It will be built to honor God, and people will rejoice at its completion. Not because just having a perfect building was what they wanted, but because it reflected God's love and faithfulness to them. And then we get this. The angel transitions in verse 10b. Splitting them up for ease here. Because in verse 10 he says, for whoever despises the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A new paragraph begins right in the middle of that verse. And it says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. It's a bit of a difficult transition. It's like, what are we doing? And we're returning to the vision. And he's saying, he's interpreting, he's in part answering Zechariah's question. These are seven eyes of the Lord who range through the whole earth. The idea of perfection, he sees all. Zechariah's focus really does seem to be on the trees, because he'll return to that in a minute. But the angel returns to the lampstand, to the source of the vision, to the core of it. And he says, there'll be these seven eyes. And the Yahweh from the temple watching out over the whole earth. And it's not just looking over the people of Jerusalem or Judah. He's looking over everything. All the nations. We see this language peppered throughout Zechariah that the nations will be called in. It's a prophecy a reflection of the calling of the nations, that the ultimate fulfillment of God in Israel is the calling of the nations. And we see that in the ministry of Christ, in the Great Commission, where the church is sent out to make disciples in all the nations. The next time that Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 70 AD, and it is one of mourning for the Jews who did not turn to Christ, but for the Christians, it was a forced dispersion to go out all over the world. They weren't being exiled this time as punishment. They were being sent out because God was going to do this amazing work where He continued His redemptive work by calling in the Gentiles into the church. It's the promise to us. He goes out into all the nations. And so here is God looking out upon the whole earth, not just in judgment, but also in redemption. So then Zechariah returns to the question. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." He asks again and again, and he clarifies, I think in the third time really he's asking this, what he's really focused on here is these trees are fueling the lamp. What are they? What is it that is giving continual fuel? And the angel seems surprised again. "Do you not know?" "No, my Lord." He's really calling both Zechariah and us. By the time you read this passage, even if you've read it a bunch of times, you're still like, answer the question. Yeah, what is this going on here? But it draws us in. It draws us in. And it makes us wonder as well. The whole point of these visions, but one of the major reasons that visions are so powerful is because they communicate to us in a way which forces us to engage with the text. It's narrative does that. Vision does that. We're drawn in. We're standing there with Zechariah. It's thinking, thank you for asking the question, what are these? Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Not super helpful at first, right? Because he says, these are two anointed ones. Okay, people, good. That's actually a long way there. But any answers that we give can be an unnerving one. Because those two anointed ones are the source of the oil feeding the lamp, representing God's Spirit and work. And so we have to deal with this gently and carefully. Well, we know the passage is really reflecting on Zerubbabel. We have these twin passages of Zechariah 3 with Joshua, and now Zechariah 4 focused on Zerubbabel. But remember, they're not focusing on the men. In Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua never speaks. Everything is done to him, for him, on his behalf, so that he can represent the people. In Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel's not even here in any sense of the word. They just say, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, so that when Zechariah shares this passage, it clearly is being preached to Zerubbabel and then to the people as they hear about his function. So isn't it as if these men aren't necessary in and of themselves, but it's what they represent. It seems obvious that one of these is Zerubbabel because it points to the work that Zerubbabel is doing. When he asks him, what are these? He then begins to explain, not by power, but by my Spirit. And it's words to Zerubbabel for the work he will be doing on the temple. And so it seems that, naturally, one would be Zerubbabel. In that case, most likely the other is Joshua in these parallel visions. These two anointed ones. But what they represent is important. Because the implication is that Joshua and Zerubbabel are instrumental in the ongoing work and establishment of the temple. But it's not really the men themselves. They're conduits for God's work. It's the Holy Spirit who is the instrument of that work. Now think of the image. Zerubbabel is a descendant of the Davidic line. God cursed Jehoiakim's line. And there will be no more kings sitting on the throne of David. The line's cursed, but he is still representing the office of king. And God in his faithfulness has restored him to a position of authority where he is governor under a foreign power. But he is a governor and the leader of the people. Joshua, the priestly line, is restored to office. And so we have the office of king and of priest feeding the lamps. Now where do we see those? And they could not be the same people in the Old Testament. But where do we see those two offices? I'm giving you the answer right there. So where do we see those two offices later fulfilled? In Christ. He's prophet, priest, and king. There's been a very strong focus on both, mostly on the temple and on the priests, but we see with Jerusalem and Zerubbabel a focus on the Davidic line too that won't be fully restored, but that's there too because those are the two that were most broken in exile. The prophets continue to preach in exile. We continue to see God's word made manifest to the people. But they were cut off from the temple. And the Davidic line was cursed because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so in Christ, we see that. So if we flip over to Revelation 21, 23, I have a couple minutes. We'll try to tie that together. Revelation, we read from Revelation 21 2 weeks ago about the New Jerusalem, and this comes from that passage. They were talking about Jerusalem and the one coming out of heaven, fulfilling ultimately these symbols of like walls of fire and God dwelling in them. But we noted that in verse 22, when John is talking about seeing the New Jerusalem, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And we talked about how that became a reality through Christ, because we talked about the temple veil literally being torn in two at Christ's crucifixion, at his death, and because the separation between God and his people had ended through Christ. And so we read, there's God himself will be the temple, God the Almighty and the Lamb. But then he says in 23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." See, this is what Zerubbabel and Joshua represent, is the ultimate fulfillment. While in the short term, Jerusalem will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt, the high priesthood has resumed, Zerubbabel will be the one who completes the work on the temple. In the short term, in the already, but in the not yet, Christ would come. And he would fulfill that role of both priest and king. And someday, we will see him in his glory when he returns as that lamp that provides never-ending light and life to us. We've got about 30 seconds. So we will come back to this question of, I want to talk about in that day, in a couple of weeks, or in a week or so. And I think it's important because as we talk about this fulfillment of Christ in the final judgment, we're talking about in that day. We stand in that day. It's a very long day. It started with Christ's ministry and work and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. And it continues until he returns. And we'll talk a little bit about that hopefully next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the God of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and for being the God who has been faithful to us despite our unfaithfulness. We thank you for the temple that pointed to Christ, for the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, for the roles and offices of prophet, priest, and king that pointed to Christ. Now that we have received him, now that we understand what you have revealed to us. Let us worship you in spirit and truth this morning. Let us take that joy of the gospel in with us. Let us recognize that in the next couple of hours we will have a taste of the eternal as you speak to us through your word and through prayer, through preaching, through music. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.